This podcast is a ministry of Emmaus, a Jesus church. For more information, visit us at emmausrdu.com.
Acts chapter 8, are you there? If you're there, you can say, got it. If you're not there, you can say, getting it, and have the guy next to you or girl next to you help. So a little backstory before we get into the text, and that is, if you know sort of the flow of the book of Acts, you'll know that by the time we get into chapter 8, persecution of this new fledgling church is well underway. In chapters 4 and 5, we saw that sort of the leaders of the church, Peter and John, have at this point been thrown into prison, jail, two times by the religious leaders. And actually, the second time they're thrown in chapter 5, it's awesome because an angel comes and rescues them out of the Judean county clink. Right? And so jailbreak by an angel. And so the church is well underway. Persecution has hit the church, this newborn church. The first martyr of the church, a man by the name of Stephen, has been killed as he gives perhaps the finest sermon recorded in the New Testament. And by the way, that's how you know when you're preaching good sermons, when they kill you for it. That's, I mean, better than amen and all that is cutting to the heart with the truth as Stephen did. And so at this point, the church is under great persecution, but one of the things that's important to remember about this church is that they were not squashed by persecution, but rather persecution allowed the church to spread out, to fan out, and to grow. You know, historically, this can be proven that persecution has never actually hurt the church. Prosperity has hurt the church historically. Prosperity has a way of lulling us into sleep. But persecution, when it comes, it causes the church to be the church. And the same is true in this story. And so we see that up to this point, persecution has already begun and it will continue. So let's pick up chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of their killing him. That is referenced back to the stoning of Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Now stop there for just a moment. What we just saw is just as Jesus predicted that it would be. John chapter 16, verse 2, Jesus told his disciples, he said, there will come a day when those who kill you will think that they are doing God a service. And that's what's going on here. Saul and the religious leaders in the name of Yahweh are persecuting the children of Yahweh. And Jesus predicted that this is the way that it would be in these days. Now, I want to draw your attention back to a statement concerning the church in Jerusalem. I don't know if you noted this, but I think it's important for what I want us to consider this morning. That is verse 1. Note it says, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, why is that significant? If you remember back in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, verse 8, part of the declaration of what God was going to do through this church is Acts 1:8. He said, when the Spirit comes upon you, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, right here, this is being fulfilled. They were being scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, I'm sure when the church heard that promise from the Lord, that you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and uttermost parts of the earth kind of stuff, they're thinking, all right, we're going to go plant churches. They had no idea God's method of church planning. Arrest them, kill them, beat them, persecute them, and they will scatter and start churches all throughout. That's what's happening here. None of us ever expect that trials and persecution are going to be the method in which God moves us into the greatest periods of our life. But some of the greatest days in church history were lived out here in the first century, all driven by persecution. Now we pick up in verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Now, if you like to underline, this is one of those that I just think is an epic verse. This is what Christians do. They were scattered, but rather than holding up or shutting up or sitting down, what did they do? When you scatter Christians, it's like scattering seed. It's like blowing on a daffodil, right? It just spreads further. They were scattered and they preached the word wherever they went. Then Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now, this looks like full-blown revival hitting the city of Samaria. The gospel is being preached. Demons are being cast out. Lame are being healed. And great joy has overcome this city. And it was persecution that scattered the church out of its comfortable place in Jerusalem. Like, you have places that you like to be that are comfortable in life. Like maybe a neighborhood you're comfortable in, or a coffee shop you're comfortable in, or any circle of friends that you have that this is my posse, my crew. I'm comfortable with these people. And you know that you would perhaps always run to comfort. But what happened is persecution sent the church scattering, and it forced them out of the familiar and the comfortable. And initially, it would seem like all of this persecution was working against them. When it looks like something bad, it actually, as we continue through the story, it's actually something working out for good. I call this the Joseph principle. And the Joseph principle for me is basically this: nothing bad can ever happen to me. And you're like, what? Seriously, I beg to differ. We need to chat afterwards. Your hermeneutics are bad. Your Bible interpretation's bad. Your understanding of God and life are bad. Because I could tell you of some bad things that have happened to me. Here's what I would say to you on that, according to the Joseph principle. What you assume is bad, if you are in Christ Jesus, is actually working together for your good. Now, that's rooted in scripture, right? Romans 8:28. We love that verse. You got anyone here not know Romans 8:28? It's like John 3:16, Romans 8:28. We know those ones. But it says this. Listen to what it says. All things work together for the good, but it doesn't say for all people. All things work together for the good for those who are the called according to his purposes. Good things will come to those who are called according to his purpose. So what you might evaluate as that's bad, God would say, that's not bad. That's working together for your good. Now, in Joseph's life, you know his story. He went through lots of difficulty. He was betrayed by his brothers for his big multicolored hip-hop coat that he was wearing around. He gets chucked in a pit, sold into slavery, falsely accused of trying to put the moves on his master's wife, gets thrown into a prison. And at that point, it would seem like for Joseph, the dreamer of big dreams, who felt like he had a calling, it would seem like the worst thing that could have happened did happen. But you know the story. As Joseph sat in that prison cell, he was closer to all things working together for the good than he had ever been before. Because in just a couple of years, Joseph would be called out of that prison, and he would go from the prison to the palace to be the second in command to Pharaoh himself and really rule the nation. And Joseph, at the end, was able to look at his story and say, all this has worked together for my good. And the Joseph principle says this, as Joseph said at the very end of the book of Genesis, as he looked at those who had done him wrong, Genesis 50 verse 20, a great summation of this idea of the Joseph principle. Joseph said, as for you, addressing his brothers, you meant evil against me, but, that's the big but, right? You got to stick that big but in there. As for you, you meant evil against me, but, But you're not the only one in the equation. But God meant it for good. Now notice, good in what way? Good to bring about that many people should be kept alive. What Joseph is saying is huge. He's saying, it's not just worked out for good in my life, like me personally, like my little crew, but it's actually worked out for good because God has used my life to keep other lives alive, to give life to others. You know, some of the things that you're going through aren't just for you. I mean, seriously, it's not all about you all the time. How is this going to work together for my good? Well, what if it's for your good that you might bring joy to others? What if your life is about bringing God pleasure and other people joy? And you can say, even the bad things have worked together for the joy of all people to save many lives. Just when it looked like evil had prevailed, God turned something bad into something good. And therein, we get this idea of nothing bad can ever happen to me. Now, Philip, back to the story, by persecution ended up in Samaria. And there, the Lord uses him mightily. Many were healed, demons were cast out, many were baptized, a revival's happening. But then, another transition begins to happen in Philip's life. Go down to verse 26. This is such an amazing part of the story in Philip's life. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, which means queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah, and the Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot, heard the man reading the Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come sit up with him. And this is the message, or the passage of scripture that the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And as they traveled along, they came near some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water." This cracks me up. "What can stand in the way of being baptized?" Now, I don't know how many of you guys have done evangelism work, but isn't this the coolest convert ever recorded in, like, history? Like, he's just doing all the work, and Philip's like, "Okay, you just suggest everything. I'll just follow your lead, new convert. So here's some water. Shouldn't I get baptized?" Philip's like, "Good idea. I'm supposed to be the preacher here." And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptizes him. Now, this is awesome. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit, I don't know what your baptismal experience is like, but this one is unique. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly takes Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again. But what cracks me up is the eunuch's response. He went on his way rejoicing. It's like he'd never been in church before, so he didn't know how baptisms worked. He thought, maybe this is the way it happens, right? Like, maybe the guy that baptizes you after he's done, he just gets sucked up out of the atmosphere. Awesome. He just keeps going his way, rejoicing. Man, I'm saved. I'm all wet. Jesus reigns in my life. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus, pretty head spun. I mean, I don't think he was planning on this either. He's like, "In the name of Jesus, baptized." Boom! All of a sudden, he's in Azotus. Like, what? How did I get here? And he traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. And here's what happens. Philip is right in the middle of a movement of God in Samaria. And he's seeing God do things, beautiful things, when all of a sudden that gets interrupted. And an angel of the Lord comes to Philip and says, "Philip, leave Samaria and go south to Gaza, which is a desert place." And Philip, I'm sure, if it were me, I'd be thinking, So you want me to leave a place where God is really using me and go south? Now that's the question I was asking God about coming to North Carolina. Like, you want me to leave Southern Oregon where God is using me and go to North Carolina to go to the south? But Philip doesn't question God. The Bible just says when God spoke through this angel, he went. He just goes. And when he arrives, this is what's great. He goes not knowing what to expect. When he goes, he gets his next assignment. The Spirit points out to him, there's this Ethiopian eunuch riding in that chariot. And the Spirit says, go join yourself to that. And Philip runs, takes off sprinting, runs to the chariot. And when he gets there, there's the Ethiopian man with the scroll reading Isaiah chapter 53. Now, if you know anything about Isaiah chapter 53, you know that this is one of the most key messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Philip says, do you know what you're reading? And he goes, well, how can I unless somebody show me? So Philip hops up in his limo and gives him a Bible study. And the Ethiopian man's the one who suggested that he be water baptized. I mean, fruit is just falling off the vine. I mean, the Ethiopian man invites him up into his chariot limo. He picks the text. He's got the copy of the Bible. He's asking the questions. This is slow, soft pitch, softball. I mean, this is just knock this one out of the park, brother. Like, seriously. And completely effortlessly, God does something tremendous with Philip because of what? He did two things. He listened and obeyed. I'm in Samaria. Revival's happening. It's time for you to leave Samaria. Go to Gaza. Okay, what am I going to do in Gaza? Just go. So he goes. Then when he gets there, God says, now that you're here, it's that Ethiopian eunuch. Go join yourself to that. And Philip is in the middle of the will of God. God is moving. The Lord just set this whole thing up as Philip simply listened and obeyed. God is on the move. And when God is on the move, he often moves his people. And you're like, oh, I like that whole thing about God is on the move. But then the God, when he's on the move, moves his people. I don't like that part. But the real question is when God is moving, do you expect that that means that you won't be involved in the movement? Like, I don't think there's probably anyone in here, maybe you could raise your hand, that would say, I don't want God to move. Anyone not want God to move? Don't we always say and pray, God, move? And the Lord says, you move. Move where? Vocationally? Geographically? Move across the office? Move into a new ministry? Move into a new phase in my life? Step out in faith? No, I don't want to do that. Then you don't really want God to move, do you? When a Christian says, I want God to move, expect that you are going to be intricately involved with the movement of God. So the question that we must ask ourselves this morning is, are you ready to move? And if not, don't pray, God, move. But then I would say, if you're a Christian, you should pray, God, move. But don't pray it unless you're ready to own it and say, that might mean God is asking me to do something that would make me uncomfortable, that I have to move out of what is familiar and what is safe into the wilds of where God is moving. If you want the Lord to move, then you've got to be ready to move with him at a moment's notice. Now, I'm going to commit, welcome the new pastor, suicide, by giving 6 points. Now, if any of you have a seminary background, they tell you in seminary you should never preach a sermon with more than 3 points. I'm going to do 6 really fast. So please forgive me. Please love me. Please welcome me back to North Carolina when I come next time. But I do think these 6 points are important, or else I wouldn't burden you with them. But as it concerns the leading of the Lord, how God leads us, I want to just briefly look at 6 ways that God led Philip, that Philip was led by the Lord. So the first one, if you'd like to write down notes, the first way that God led Philip is number 1, through Scripture. Through Scripture. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus commanded his disciples that they were not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which would be the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Philip, according to Jesus' words, went into that upper room with the 120 in Acts chapter 1 and waited on the Lord. Why did he do that? Because that's what Jesus told him to do. Simple people will simply say, God's word is my guiding light. And Philip goes where he's supposed to go and does what he's supposed to do, guided by Scripture. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, you know this well, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I love that. Your word, Lord, works two ways in my life. It's a light to my path. That is, God lightens my path. He gives me a sense of my destiny, my purpose, kind of the big idea of where he's taking me, my dream, my vision. He's a light. He lights my path through his word, but then he also, his word is a lamp to my feet. That is, he shows me each step along the way. Go right, go left, turn here, don't go there. God's word, light to my path, big picture. This is where I'm headed. Lamp to my feet, each step along the way. Now, I liken this to Siri, right? How many have Siri? All right. Siri has saved my life in North Carolina. I can't get my paradigm straight here. I'm directionally challenged already. And so not to have like some way to figure out your street system, I'm like, man, I am lost. Siri has saved my life. Now, I just transitioned my Siri. I had an Australian guy talking to me. Good eye, mate. But he and I weren't understanding each other. I tried to give him commands. He never understood what I was saying. I guess my Southern Oregon accent was getting in the way. So I just changed this morning to a British woman, which was so pleasant. Coming to church this morning, it's just the peace of God was on me as the British lady led me here. But you know what happens? Like you get on Siri and you're like, Siri, I need to find a Starbucks, or sorry if you don't like Starbucks, a McDonald's or Dunkin' Donuts or whatever. Whatever you're looking for, two things happen on Siri, right? First, Siri pulls up a map of the area, and you see that where you are and where you're going, kind of the big idea. But then you push start route, what happens? Then it gets down to the individual turn here, turn there, turn right, turn left, get on this freeway, go here. And that is what God essentially does through his word in our lives. He gives us a sense of where we're going, and then each step along the way, he tells us which way to go. Secondly, Philip not only was led by Scripture, but number two, by anointing. Anointing. Philip had an anointing on his life. In Acts chapter 6, we're told that Philip was chosen as one of the seven deacons in the early church. And one of the requirements of a deacon in the early church is that they were to be men full of the Holy Ghost. Philip had an anointing on his life. An anointing helps you discern where you're supposed to be. How so? Think of Samson for just a moment. Samson was called by God to be the one to overcome as a judge in Israel the Philistines. And he whoops up on Philistines, like kills 1,000 of them with the jawbone of a donkey. Like can't wait to see that in heaven. Blu-ray, come on. One guy with the jawbone of a donkey killing 1,000 men. And everybody's assumption is, man, he was probably Russell Crowe, gladiator. No, I'm thinking more like Justin Bieber, right? Because it says that every time that Samson would go out to do something, it would say the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. So you wouldn't look at Samson. If he's just this big, bulging, like, full-on stallion, you're going, yeah, it's those biceps and those pecs. Man, that's why you're whooping Philistines. But if you're Justin Bieber, come on. I mean, warrior? I don't think so. So, but Samson had an anointing on his life. Or think of David. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, he goes up against the Philistine giant Goliath of Gath in the Valley of Elah there while everyone's running away. Why? Because he had anointing to do that. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel came and anointed David with oil, and oil ran down his head, anointed to be the king of Israel. In chapter 17, what happens? He goes and whoops on a giant. Everybody's running away from what David is running to. The Bible says, 1 Samuel 17, that David ran to the giant. Why? Because he was anointed to do it. One of the ways you'll know what you're anointed to do is that you want to do it. Now, I know a lot of people that want to do things for the Lord that I don't want to do. Like, I know people that really want to sing and play for the Lord, and man, like, I'm sorry, but I gave that dream up. Like, you wouldn't want me to sing in this microphone. You'd be like, yeah, brother, like, seriously. So I don't run to singing and leading in that way. Some people want to go live in huts in the South Pacific, like Dominic. I don't want to do that. Some people I know, I have some crazy friends who love to go into major cities of America and hold signs that proclaim the gospel and open air preach. Man, I don't want to do that. Now, those are all great and fine things, but I don't have the energy for that. But there are things that I'm running to that other people are running away from. And one of the ways you'll know that you have an anointing on your life is that you'll be running at it and everybody else will be running away. Some of you guys run back to the kids' wing, run back to the kids' classes while everyone else is running away. They're like, I don't want those diapers and those biting kids and the snot and the pulling hair and chucking toys. Get me out of here. While others of you are invading that. And so anointing is so huge to direct you in what God has for you to do. And I think probably for me, one of the greatest illustrations of that was what we saw many years ago in September 11th when the trade towers were taken down. One of the amazing scenes of the footage there is of the New York City firefighters. They're running into buildings that everybody else is running out of. Why? Because they have a calling. They have a calling to go save lives. Now, any person that was in the building that got hit, if you could get out, you were getting out. And it would seem like a suicide mission for anyone to be running into what you're running out of. But not when you're called. Not when you're anointed. And in the kingdom, one of the ways that God will lead you is not only by scripture, but number two, by anointing. Number three, Philip was led by number three, circumstances. Now, Philip does not end up in Samaria by some mystical experience that he had with the Lord. Why did Philip go to Samaria? Because they were killing Christians in Jerusalem, because they were imprisoning people, because that's what he had to do. Persecution was scattering the church. He was sort of, if you would, he was slapped into the will of God. Have you ever been slapped into the will of God? You're like, oh man, like, I don't have a choice. Circumstances have forced my hand. This is what I must do. But when circumstances bring you into something, remember that above your circumstances is the God of circumstance. The Bible says that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. That is, sometimes we can look at a situation and go, you know, I got forced out there. I got laid off, lost my job, I lost my friend, we lost our house. I got sick. We were forced into something. But remember, circumstances are being ultimately charged by the God of all circumstances. He's overseeing the whole of your life. And so there is no such thing as circumstances controlling you, but rather is the God of circumstances that bring you where he intends to bring you. So Philip's led by scripture, by anointing, by circumstances. Number four, by a messenger. An angel came to him in Samaria and said, go to Gaza. Now, some of you are saying, all right, this is where I check out. I ain't seeing angels. Some of you men might be saying, except my wife. Little love tip from Uncle B, just to help you. It's a good thing to say, man. Baby, I don't hear from angels, but except for you, when you call me for breakfast or whatever. Philip, here, awkward pause. Philip hears from an angel. Now, I think we'd be tempted to say, I'm not seeing angels. Like, but the truth of the matter is, when the New Testament talks about the angelic, you know that the Bible makes us very aware that whenever the saints gather, we should be aware of the angels. That is, Paul said, when the church isn't being ordered right, when there's not order in the house of God, he says, you should order the house of God for the sake of who? The angels. Why? Why? Because the angels were there at the dawn of humanity when they watched as the human family got out of order and Eve took the lead and Adam stood passively by and let the serpent deceive his wife. And he bought into the lie of the serpent. And so the angel saw what happens when the home and then the church being the extension of the home goes awry. So Paul says, when in the church, order your church right. Realize that the angelic presence is here. I don't know if you recall this, but in your studies in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and later the temple, one thing you would note as you went into the inner court of the temple, if you looked on the ceiling, there were embroidered these beautiful golden angels. Why? Because God wanted you to remember that you're not alone in the universe. That there's another dimension, that the angelic is ever present even if it's unseen. And we could talk on and on about angelology. That's not why I'm here this morning. But jot down Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, which talks specifically about the angelic. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For what reason? For some have entertained angels unaware. Now let's talk about this word angel for just a moment. The word angel is the word in the Greek angelos, which just simply means a messenger. Like for instance, you read Revelation chapter 2 and 3. It'll say repeatedly, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, to the angel of the church at Sardis, to the angel of the church at Pergamos. Now you're like, okay, so did all the seven churches in Asia Minor, Revelation 2 and 3, did they all have their own angel? Like the angel assigned? And that's a possibility. But it's also possible that angel means it in the form of messenger. To the messenger, to the pastor, to the overseer at the church in those areas. So now we see that perhaps God is speaking to us through angels. You say, well, that's no angel, that's just my husband. That's no angel, that's just my son or my daughter or my friend or my family member or my coworker. But wait. What if the people that God has placed in your life are God's messenger boys and girls, men and women? They are God's angelos to you, speaking to you. And perhaps you would hear from God more if you were able to receive the messenger. Because sometimes we don't hear what God is saying because we're having a hard time with the person that God is saying it through. But if you're able to receive the messenger, then you can hear the message. And it may not be someone in glowing white clothes. It may be your spouse. It may be your neighbor. It may be that person that bugs you at work that God wants to use to speak as an angelos in your life. Fifthly, Philip was led by discernment. Now, I want you to notice a little bit of a transition in Philip's life. He goes down to Gaza obediently based on the angel's message to him. But then what happens is in verse 29, we're told that after the angel spoke to him, when he gets to Gaza, verse 29, the Spirit told him to join himself to the chariot. Now, the question is, how do you think the Spirit told him? Was it audible? My guess is that it would be like something that we say, I just sense that God is calling me to do this. Have you ever heard the inner voice of God? Where you don't have chapter and verse? It didn't come through a human being or a sermon, but you're just like, man, I just sense that God is saying something to me. Now, I would caution us against using that as the only criteria for moving out in the will of God, right? Like, make sure you got scripture and circumstance. There's other things lining up, but sometimes, as you mature in your Christianity, you'll just begin to sense what God is saying. Actually, the book of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14 talks about the mature Christian, the spiritually sensitive Christian. Hebrews 5, 14 says, solid food is for the mature, for those, now listen, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. God often leads the mature Christian by what they're sensing. The Spirit just speaking to you of what you're sensing. And sometimes people will ask me, like, Brian, why are you doing this with your family? And I'll say, I just sense this is what God has me to do. And they're like, that's your best answer? And I think it works because God does speak to his people. Our concern, my concern is usually, can I explain what God is doing? Well, let me say this to you. Not everything that God will call you to do in your life can be explainable. I would even suggest that if everything in your life is explainable, you may not be living the kind of Spirit-led life that Jesus intended for you to live. John chapter 3, Jesus talked to Nicodemus. He said, Nicodemus, don't you know that the Spirit is like the wind? No man knows from which direction it's coming and to which direction it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Wait a second. There is a sense of unpredictability, or I can't explain it to you, my friend, but I sense this is what God is calling me to do. Philip sensed the Spirit say, go join yourself to that chariot. It's that inexplicable voice of God. It's called the new covenant. When God no longer will be writing his will on tables of stone, but rather on the fleshly tables of your heart. In the time when Isaiah said that you'll hear a voice behind you speaking, saying, this is the way, walk in it. And when you begin to walk in this new covenant relationship, it'll never contradict scripture, but sometimes it'll be hard to explain because it's what God is speaking to you. And then finally, number six, Philip was led by, number six, a miracle. He's transferred in the Spirit from Gaza to Azotus, a miracle. Now, one thing that I think is cool about Philip is like he never writes a book about this. Like this happens to me, I'm writing a book. Like people have written books about dying and going to heaven, dying and going to hell, seeing angels. I'm like, no, this is the epistle of the holy transfer. I'm starting a church on this name, the Church of the Holy Transfer. Like I'm gonna capitalize on this. Philip doesn't write about it, doesn't talk about it, doesn't start a movement on it. You know, this church has holy tongues. We have holy transfer. Come to church with your desired destination and we will get you there for free. But Philip doesn't do any of that stuff. He's just caught up in what God was doing with him. Just taken by a miracle. Have you ever ended up somewhere doing something and wondered how you got there? Now, I'm not talking back in your college days because that was a whole different spirit, right? At work in the fleshly carnal nature. But I'm talking about just as you walked with God, that you would say something has happened in your life where you're like, I didn't plan this. I didn't work this. This just happened. And for some of you who have moved here from out of the area, it's just like you got picked up and moved. Like people ask me all the time, like, Brian, how did you become a pastor? Probably as they get to know me, they're like, how did you become a pastor? More like directed like that. But, you know, when I think about it, it was never really ever my plan to become a pastor. I mean, I don't meet a lot of little kids. When you ask them what they want to do, they're like, I want to be a pastor. Like my vision of pastor was like long robe, too much wine, you know, like waving incense pots. Like, I don't want to do that. Right? Or I thought the pastor just stayed in a study and read boring books. But God began to call me. And when I look at the course of my life, it was what God was doing. But how did I become a pastor? I have no idea. It was a miracle. And in your life, there are times when God has something for you to do, somewhere for you to be, that he'll just pick you up and bring you there. And when you arrive, you'll go, I don't know how I got here. And that's what happens when God is on the move. When God is on the move, he moves his people. And Philip is a great example of what it is to walk in the Spirit. That is, he bloomed where he was planted until it became clear that God was moving him on. He really thrived in the place he was called. So wherever he was all there. When he was a deacon in the church, he did it with all his heart. When he was in Samaria, he preached and healed and saw many saved, and he worked hard at it. When he was called to go to Gaza, he went. When he was called to join himself to the Ethiopian eunuch, the Bible says he ran. He's just going through life, blooming where he's planted until God clearly moved him on. This is a good way to live. Say, Lord, wherever you place me, I'm going to be all there until it's clear that you're moving me on. I'm ready to stay and be faithful and ready to move if ever God should say go. That's why I and my family, my wife of 15 years of marriage, my four children are coming to Cary, North Carolina. Because the journey of Philip, the things that God did with him, we're also believing he's doing with us. We're stepping out in faith, and we're saying, thank you for welcoming us into your life, into your church. And even if you don't want us in your life, we will get in your life. That's my plan. I'm going to get in your life, like it or not. And then I just commend to you one final thing. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, as the writer of Hebrews is talking about our race that we're running, he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In the NIV, it puts it, looking unto Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Your life is to be lived under the guidance and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And where you say, he sits as king over my life. When he says go, I go. When he says stay, I stay. But when God is moving, he often moves his people. And when his people are able to say, as the writer of Hebrews, I'm looking to Jesus, author and finisher, pioneer, he went before me, and perfecter. Then we can truly live lives that are led by the Lord. Amen.